Well, you may have noticed this isn't the subject matter that's in the program that we published at the beginning of the term, but we decided 2 or 3 weeks ago that in the lead up to the AGM, we would do a sort of little mini series of three talks centered around the idea of gospel growth. I don't know if you know this man or recognize this man. If you don't, I'll give you his name. He is Ian Austin, and he's an MP. I still notice looks of bewilderment all around the church, which probably means that politicians aren't nearly as famous as they think they are. This man was in the news about 2 weeks ago because he was one of those people who changed parties. He left the party he was in and went somewhere else, basically. And I was drawn to him because when I was sort of reading what he said in the papers, this is what he said. The Labour Party has been my life, so this is the hardest decision I ever had to take. But I have to be honest, and the truth is that I have become ashamed of the Labour Party under Jeremy Corbyn. That is what he told his local newspaper. Now, I'm not making any political comment whatsoever. It could have been a Conservative. This just happened to be a Labour Party. What I did want to do is to invite you to enter into the pain of this man. Here's a man who has devoted, I think he's in his mid-50s, he's devoted his entire adult life to a party and to a cause. And because of the circumstances, he looks at it all around him and he says, now I have to admit I'm ashamed of it. That's a very sad story. But it's also, I think, a warning to each of us that someday we don't find ourselves in the same position. That as we look back in our life, look back at what we have invested in, look back at what the priorities have been, look back at how we spent our time and our money and our energy, and we come to an honest conclusion. I'm actually ashamed of that. At the beginning of verse 16, Paul declares that he's not ashamed. But how are we to understand that? Well, some think it's an example of litotes. Now, if you don't know what litotes is, I've got a definition here. I warn you in advance that unless you're a scholar of English, it may not help you. A litotes is an understatement in which a positive statement is expressed by negating its opposite. I can see that was very helpful. let me give you a couple of examples. Whenever Queen Victoria said, "We are not amused," what she really meant was, "I am distinctly hacked off with you." And if on the way out I hear you saying to someone, "Well, that speaker this morning wasn't the brightest man I've ever met," I'll know exactly what you meant. On that basis, some people think that what Paul is saying is actually, "I am proud of the gospel." And indeed, some translations, that is the way it's translated. "I am proud of the gospel." And no doubt, Paul was. But I think it could also well be that Paul knew himself well and recognized that within himself he had the capacity at least to be tempted to feel ashamed. Jesus indeed warned his disciples in Mark 18 against feeling ashamed of him. So perhaps what Paul here is doing is making an affirmation. I am not ashamed of this. It just means, in other words, what it says. which theologians don't seem to like, but sometimes it's true. It just means what it says. But I think it's also probably true, and I don't think we're going outside the text, to suppose that whenever Paul said this, he also had his eye on a bigger picture and on a longer time scale. And he knew that this gospel, which can produce a transformation in people, may also produce negative reactions. But before the only one who really matters at the end of the day, before Jesus, before whom every knee will bow, there is never any chance of being ashamed of the gospel. So that's it. Ashamed is the first key word we want to think about. And I'll come back to that towards the end. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. So that's the second word we really need to look at. The word, as I think probably most people know, means good news. Now, if you were Jewish, you immediately thought of the news of God, of Yahweh's long-awaited victory over evil and the rescue of his people. Those promises that resonate throughout the Old Testament and indeed were described by Isaiah in almost exactly the same words when he talked about them being good tidings or good news. On the other hand, if you were a Roman citizen, gospel meant something completely different to you. Gospel was the word used for the news of a new emperor, or indeed the word used for the emperor's birthday. It was gospel. It was good news. For Jesus and for Paul, the announcement of God's inbreaking kingdom was both the fulfillment of prophecy and a challenge to the world's leaders. And so, as N.T. Wright says, the gospel became the shorthand for both the message of Jesus and the apostolic message about Jesus. But at the end of the day, messages are just messages. They may change our mood, they may anger or amuse us, they might motivate us or bore us, they may inspire us or depress us, but seldom, if ever, do they fundamentally change us, change who we are. But the gospel is different and introduces us to the next word we want to consider, and that is the word power. I'm always self-conscious about this word because my English daughter-in-laws mock me in the way I pronounce the word power. Power, you know. And in fact, Paul describes this gospel as God's power. Note, it's not a message about God's power. It is actually God's power. And what does he mean? Well, putting it at one fairly simple level, I think Paul recognized that as he went round, as he explained how and why Jesus had died, as he spoke of the resurrection, he found that people were being convicted and convinced and changed by this message. As he spoke of the resurrection, as people bought into what was being said, they became different people. They had, as he goes on to say, believed. And they were changed in so many different ways. As we'll see in a moment, their status and relationship with God was changed, their behaviors were changed, their motivations were changed, their values were changed, the way they treated money, celebrity, sex, time, work, leisure, everything was changed. In some situations, it was changed instantly, but mostly it happened over a period of time as individuals worked out the implications of this gospel. And if it was true for individuals, it was also true for communities. Communities of believers were finding that as they came together and operated as communities, the community ethos was different. The way they treated each other was different. The things they could do was different. The impact they were having on society was different. Because this gospel is power. It was completely different, they found, from trying to obey rules and keep laws. It wasn't like that at all. While it had and has outward manifestations, it was clearly something that came from a fundamental inward change. It is, in fact, the next word we come to this morning, which is salvation. If gospel is the summary word for the message, then I would suggest to you that salvation is the summary word for the effect of the message. The word basically means rescue. For some reason, when I was preparing this, my mind went back to the 17th of September in the year whenever I was 12. Now, it'll work out that was a day or two ago. On that afternoon, I had been on what was then known as the New Pier in Ballycastle. It's long since been demolished, so it's a very old pier by now. But the new pier had been built so that the boats coming in from Rathlin had some shelter when they moored. On one side of the pier, on the other side of the pier, there was a large sea wall that rose above the pier to protect it. I'd been down in the Saturday afternoon. There had been a sort of quite a big swell running, and the fish seemed to like that. There was a lot of fish about, and people were catching fish. And I, of course, didn't have my fishing rod with me, so I went home, and after tea, I persuaded my father to come down with me to the pier to see if we could catch some fish. It was a very sort of apostolic experience because we fished for a long time and caught nothing. But as we were standing there, a slightly bigger wave than normal came along and ran up the back of the sea wall and splashed over. We were soaked, and indeed we were sort of slightly shaken, so we packed up and went home. About half an hour later, a freak wave came in. It didn't splash over the sea wall. It broke over the sea wall, and four people were washed into the sea. Two of them, sadly, were drowned. A boy in my class, and remember, I was 12, a boy in my class, seeing this, jumped into the sea and pulled out an older boy. That boy was saved. He was rescued. If someone hadn't come to get him, that would have been it. Now, in a nutshell, that's salvation. We need to be rescued. But then we don't really like the suggestion that we are in some sort of a situation that we can't handle ourselves. We look around our world, our country, we might concede that it's hard to see a solution to the problems and crises that surround us that, by and large, have their root in pride or self-interest or cruelty. They express themselves in exploitation, dishonesty, unfaithfulness, and they seek solutions through law enforcement or money or drugs or sex or whatever. Paul later on in the chapter describes it like this. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. That doesn't sound very out of date to me. And it gets worse because a few verses later on, Paul is going to talk about wrath in verse 18. And indeed in Colossians, he spells it out. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And I can hear people already saying around the church, that's just typical of you Christians. Your only argument is to try and frighten us into a place we don't want to go. Somebody came up with what I thought was a very helpful illustration. There was a little boy and a girl, equality. And their mother made for the whole family their favorite pudding. I don't know the details, but I guess it involved ice cream, chocolate, toffee sauce, and you know, all those things that are good for you. And she said, now, I have to go out and do a message, but when I come back, we'll all sit around as a family and we'll enjoy this together. And so off she went, and there the kids were sitting with this wonderful feeling of anticipation of this real treat whenever mother came home. And then someone said, do you think maybe we should just check it out? So somebody got a spoon, and they checked it out, and it was really rather good, so they checked it out a little more. And then suddenly they looked at the bowl in the fridge, and there wasn't very much left. And all of a sudden, that feeling of delight and anticipation and joy was replaced with a feeling of apprehension and fear. Not because it was a bad mother. Not because she hadn't wanted the best things for her kids. But because they had taken the law into their own hands. That's the position that we find ourselves in. Every single one of us in this building, because we're all sinners here. There's no hierarchy. And yet salvation is offered here in this verse without geographical, racial, social, or intellectual limit. A gospel that crosses all divides. It's for everyone who believes, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews just thought of themselves and everybody else. That was the Gentiles. Paul's word here is that this salvation is for all of those who believe. And believe is the same word that he uses for faith. This is not belief, I apologize in advance, for the sort of belief that I believe that Andrew Brown rides a motorbike. But belief in the sense that I stake all that I have and all that I am that Jesus rose from the dead and will return one day and the dead in Christ will rise with him. That's belief that stakes everything on that. Charles Blondwin was a tightrope walker, and on the 30th of June 1859, he performed one of his major feats by walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. In subsequent occasions, he varied it, he made it better. He carried his manager across on his shoulders. He sat in the middle with a table and had a cup of tea. And famously, he put a lady in a wheelbarrow and wheeled her across. Incidentally, his last public performance, funnily enough, was in Belfast in 1859. However, the story is told, it may be apocryphal, but it illustrates the point. He wheeled this lady across a wheelbarrow, and you know, there were people standing around at the end absolutely agog at this, and he went up to one of them and said, "Do you believe that I can wheel a lady across the Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow?" He said, "That's a silly question. I've just seen you do it." "Of course you do. Of course I believe." He said, "Well, do you believe I could wheel you across the Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow?" He said, "Well, yeah, I'm actually much smaller than the lady there. So, yeah, that shouldn't be really a problem for you." He said, "Okay, just get in and we'll go off." Okay, it's a simple story, but that's the point. The gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe in that sense. Christopher Ashe describes it as trusting submission. That's what's called for. If you're a Christian, I hope that's the way you're living, because that's the way we were each saved. One final word. Well, the final word is revealed, which is not being revealed. Oh, there it is, ironically enough. Revealed, revelation. If I asked you, what was the one thing you think the gospel reveals about God? I only allowed you one word. I wonder what word you'd come up with. I guess love would be a good word. Mercy would be a good word. Grace would be a good word. Kindness would be a good word. Goodness would be a good word. Generosity would be a good word. All good biblical words. But the one that Paul chooses here is none of those. He chooses the word righteousness. What does the gospel reveal? It reveals God's righteousness. You see, salvation is being declared right with God, in the right with God, in the clear, if you like. Legally, it's not that all the charges have been dropped. It is that all the charges have been cleared. You, if you have accepted this salvation, are in the right with God. But in salvation, we see God doing right within that salvation. He is right by his own character. Salvation is not God declaring an amnesty and saying, if you hand in your sins by Friday, they'll all be forgiven. It's not God saying that he'll pretend your sins don't matter, because they do. In the gospel, God is both the just judge and the gracious Savior. And on that basis, we can have total confidence that when we come and accept a salvation, our sins are dealt with. Because at no point does it depend on us, but it is totally wrapped up in the righteousness of God. Let's for a moment go back to our first word, the word ashamed. And let me inquire of you. I don't ask you to put up your hand or speak out loud, but can you ever think of an occasion where you have been ashamed of the gospel? I'm ashamed to say it. I can, and it's really not all that difficult. If being on message and in tune with the fashion defines the relevance of the gospel, then the gospel is definitely out of tune with the age we live in. You remember Paul in Athens, when he started to talk about the resurrection, the sophisticated Greeks sneered. In Corinth, he recognized that the Greeks thought the gospel was foolish and the Jews thought it was offensive. And don't forget the address on this letter. Don't forget where this letter is going to. It's going to Rome. Caesar claimed to rule the world. In fact, he claimed to be the Son of God. The power and the brains and the wealth, the sophisticated, were all drawn to Rome. And it occurred to me that perhaps the mockery, the sneering, the incredulity, the anger that we sometimes face is just the way that it has always been. We're not exceptional. It has always been this way. And perhaps we are in danger of being ashamed, of keeping our face secret, of trying to dress it up as something else. Came across a very interesting article in the Daily Telegraph less than 2 weeks ago. It started like this. In the beginning, and for centuries that followed, God's sacrifice of Jesus to express his love was the most adored Bible passage for many Christians. Goes on to say, but that is changing. Thanks to messages of hope and prosperity being favored on social media. In print culture, John 3:16 has been the most popular Bible verse ever, but has been knocked off its pedestal by this social age. People don't want to put a verse about Jesus' death upon the cross on social media. It's a bit heavy, he added. John 3:16 is famous for being the Bible's most popular verse, according to the Reverend Dr. Phillips and the Bible Society, and it was famously the late prominent evangelical Christian Billy Graham's favorite. But the verse which reads, and I hardly need to read it to you, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life," has now been overtaken in popularity by an offer of hope and prosperity in Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Now, both verses are true. Don't get me wrong. But one verse has to come before the other. Because how can God work out plans for our prosperity if we start off by rejecting his salvation? And Dr. Phillips goes on to say, "We find that millennials tend to share therapeutic messages. It's far more about their own identity and how faith can help them in their future." And yet the gospel is the only truly relevant message for the needs of people and society. And it's not dated, as we saw in the beginning, when the Bible speaks about being ashamed, it usually has one eye on the ultimate future. So Paul says, "I am not ashamed." But that's the third of three I ams in the verses that we read. The first is in verse 14. And this is what it says. You'll have it in the back of your sheet if you want to check it out. It says, I am bound, or a better translation is, I am in debt, which is what the AV says, or the RSV says, I am under an obligation. I am under an obligation. Well, obviously, it means under an obligation to God. I mean, without God, Paul would have no salvation. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm under an obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians. The Greeks recognized two sorts of people. People who were Greeks and everybody else who was a barbarian. And the way they got that word was because they thought everybody else's language sounded like ba 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 compared with Greek. And so they became known as barbarians. But what did Paul mean whenever he said he was under an obligation to both the Greeks and the barbarians? Let me give you a simple example. As many of you in church know, I'm the church treasurer, which I always say is the reason why I look much older than I am. But from time to time, after a service or around the church, somebody will hand me an envelope or hand me a banknote and say, I'm really sorry, I didn't manage to get that in the offering today. It normally happens when I'm busy doing something, so it goes straight into my pocket. But from that second under, I am under an obligation. I'm not under an obligation to the person who gave it to me. They have given it away. They no longer have any interest in it. They have given it away. But I am under an obligation to the church funds. I am a debtor to the church funds. You see the point? Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior have been given this gospel. We have proved this gospel in our own lives. And now we are under an obligation to share it. It's not an obligation we can duck. It's not an obligation we can say is inconvenient. It's not an obligation that we can say, well, my personality doesn't lend me to doing that naturally. Like Paul, we have to say, I am under an obligation. Peter reminds us, of course, that this should be done with gentleness, with respect, and with a clear conscience. And inevitably, as Paul thought of the verses that he was about to read, his second I am in the sequence, the third one I want to mention, is quite simply, I am eager to fulfill this obligation. And as we talk about gospel growth, that is what we mean. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm under an obligation. And I'm eager. And so as we come to the end of this part of the service, as we move very appropriately to the table in front of me, I would like to leave you with a couple of questions. We've talked about gospel growth. We've talked about this message that is God's power to change people from the inside out, that starts when the conviction takes hold and continues through life to change us in every aspect of our being. Because now our main concern is not ourselves, not what suits us, not what we're comfortable with, but what God wants us to do. Wants us to be, how he wants us to live. Church is a place for sinners, not for good people. Church is a place for sinners. That's why we're all here this morning. Just needy people whom God chooses to use. So, here are the questions. First one is a very basic question. have I truly believed the gospel? As you sit here this morning in this building, before God, is that where your life stands this morning? Not familiarity with the message. Not familiarity with the church. But this, I'm staking all on what Jesus did at Calvary. And if you can answer that yes to that question, does it show? The second question is a sort of little bit of self-analysis. As you think of the people you'll meet tomorrow, the people you'll meet this week, the neighbors you'll bump into, the friends you'll have, am I normally just a little bit ashamed of this gospel? Does it seem very off message, very out of tune with the world that I live in, being honest? And the third question is this. Can I, as I sit here, name people to whom I am under a gospel obligation? Three simple, but, well, I certainly found quite challenging questions. And the fourth question is this. What am I going to do about my answers to the above? Because depending on what those answers are, there's some action required by everybody. So let me leave you with those questions. Will you just leave them up on the screen for the first part of our communion service? Because, as I said, it seems appropriate to me that at that point we move seamlessly to this table in front of the church.